There also are two realms. One is in the either in the realm of the flesh or in the realm of the spirit, ruled by the flesh or ruled by the spirit. Now, what changed our position from being in the flesh to being in the spirit is what Paul speaks of here in verse 9. He says, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. We see here that what changed our position was the Holy Spirit taking up residence within us. When the Holy Spirit made His home in our life, He also regenerated us. He recreated us. He gave us new life. We became a new creation with a new nature. I recently, in our neighborhood, saw that a change has happened to a home in our neighborhood, where for many years I passed by that home and I saw that that house was in grave disrepair. It was abandoned. There was no one living in it. And obviously, it was not fit for anyone to live in. It was that run down. But recently, I noticed that someone has moved in. There's now a car in the driveway. And I saw that work had been done upon that house before that person came and began to dwell there. The lawn is now cut. The wood trim on the outside has been painted. Curtains have been hung in the windows. And I can only imagine the major change that had happened on the inside after being abandoned for so many years. For someone to take up residence in that house had to be remade. Reconstructed, in a sense. On even a far larger scale, when the Holy Spirit comes and He takes up residence within a person, He makes that person new. Not just doing what is done in a home, you know, repair and renovation, but He actually does a new work of creation so that He removes the heart of stone and He replaces it with a heart of flesh. And He actually changes our nature. This changes our position. And that's what's being spoken of here. You, however, are not in the flesh. You're no longer in the flesh, but now you're in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. He says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Now notice how the Spirit is referred to, first of all, as the Spirit of God, and then second of all, as the Spirit of Christ. He can be called either the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Christ because He is of one essence with the Father and He is of one essence with the Son. Now it says here, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him, meaning does not belong to Christ. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, who is one essence with Christ, if you don't have the Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. Why is this? It's because Christ's gift of the Holy Spirit is connected intricately to His atoning work. I put in your notes John 7, 38 through 39, where Jesus said, whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this He said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. When John talks about the fact that Jesus would be glorified, he's talking about how Jesus would lay down His life as an atonement for our sin. He would be glorified in His atoning death and subsequent resurrection. The death of Christ and the resurrection are combined here whenever John speaks of how Christ would be glorified. Now notice here in John 7, he says the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Christ could not give the Spirit until He had atoned for our sins, until He had made propitiation for our sins. At the cross, Christ purchased for us the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit takes the finished work of Christ and he applies it to the soul. And so the work of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit go hand in hand. The way Paul puts it, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. The blessing of having the Spirit is not a blessing received by only certain Christians. Rather, it's a necessary feature of being a Christian. It is a king's residing in a building that makes the building a palace, and likewise it is the Spirit's residing in a person that makes the person a Christian. This is because the Spirit gives life. And in the next section of our text, verses 10 and 11, we see the indwelling Holy Spirit gives the Christian life. Back in verse 2, Paul referred to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of life, meaning that the Spirit gives life. And now in verse 10, Paul says, "But if Christ is in you," before he spoke in verse 9 about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, now he speaks of Christ being in us. If the Spirit dwells in you, it is also true that Christ is in you. And Jesus spoke in these terms. In John 15:5, he said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." So a Christian has Christ in him, and the Christian also has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. They come together. Paul says, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin. When he talks about the body being dead, he's talking about the fact that our physical body is now mortal. It's been mortal ever since the fall. Our physical body is mortal and is headed toward death as part of the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. God warned Adam and Eve of death if they were to disobey him. The wages of sin include physical death, and they also include eternal death. We're saved as believers from the eternal death, but we are not saved from experiencing physical death. Our bodies will still die as part of the wages of sin. Paul says, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now here in this phrase, we have a significant interpretive issue. Understand that when the New Testament was written, there were not upper and lowercase letters. So there was no capitalization in the original manuscripts. The decision when we are translating from Greek into English, the decision to capitalize or not capitalize a word is an interpretive decision in certain cases. And it certainly is here. You have to interpret what Spirit is spoken of here, or what is meant by Spirit. And if you compare translations, that can show you some different interpretations that are made by interpreters that have good reasons for them. So here in the ESV, they capitalize the word Spirit. They interpret Spirit to refer to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Holy Spirit is life. But I put also in your notes the New American Standard, which does not capitalize Spirit. So it translates the Spirit, lowercase s, is alive because of righteousness, interpreting Spirit here as the Christian's Spirit. Interpreting this as the Holy Spirit, as the ESV does, is supported by other references to the Holy Spirit in this paragraph. When you interpret Scripture, the first thing you want to do is look at the immediate context. And when you look at the immediate context of the whole paragraph, you see the Holy Spirit referred to a good number of times. So that would give weight to the interpretation that this is referring to the Holy Spirit. However, there is also good weight given to interpreting the way the New American Standard does. Interpreting this as our spirit, our inner man. Paul sometimes in Romans uses the word spirit to refer to the human spirit. For example, chapter 1, verse 9, he said, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. Now this interpretation that in our text he's speaking of the Christian spirit, this is supported by, first of all, the contrast we have here in verse 10 with the word body. This is the verse that this is contained in is the most immediate context before we even get to the rest of the paragraph. And in this verse, we have a contrast between body and spirit. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. A contrast between body and spirit would suggest that we're talking about not only the human body, but also the human spirit, the Christian spirit. And the second reason for interpreting it this way is because of the paragraph's flow of thought. The next verse, verse 11, speaks of God giving life to our mortal bodies. That flows naturally out of verse 10, if we understand verse 10, to speak about how the spirit of the Christian has been made alive in regeneration. The spirit has been made alive, and one day the body will be made alive in the resurrection. So I believe these reasons for going with the New American Standard translation and interpretation are the strongest. And so I believe that what Paul is saying here in verse 10 is that the inner man was given life when one received a righteous standing with God. So look at verse 10 again, understanding it in this way. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is alive because of righteousness, because of justification, because of what God has done for us in salvation. He goes on in verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Notice the term, him who raised Jesus from the dead. We have to ask, who is being referred to here? Well, most often in the New Testament, when the resurrection of Jesus Christ is spoken of, it's the Father who is attributed with the act of raising Christ from the dead. And being that that is the most common person of the Trinity that is associated with raising Christ, that would be the understanding here in verse 11 that Paul is speaking of the Spirit of the Father. That it's the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. Now he's saying, if the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead, that's the Father, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. You see here that the indwelling Holy Spirit not only has given life to our spirit, but his indwelling indicates that the Father will act through the Holy Spirit to give resurrection life to our bodies. So, being that, Paul brings in the future resurrection of the believer, which will be in accordance with Christ's resurrection. I put a question for discussion in the bulletin that asks, why is the doctrine of the future resurrection of the believer's body an important doctrine? You think about why Paul mentions it here, but even going beyond that. Why is the doctrine of the future resurrection of the believer's body an important doctrine? Kasha.
Mm-hmm. We should call Jesus, who was also dead,
yes,
as the firstborn of the creation.
Yes.
So we
Because sin brought about the death of the human body, so redemption will bring about the resurrection of the human body. And what else? Voice.
Being human means having body and soul.
Yes.
So in order for us to become perfectly human, we have to have a perfect body. Just like Christ.
Yes.
He will forever be human.
Yes. When God created man and woman in His image, He created us with both a spirit and a body. It's part of being made, even though God is spirit and He does not have a body, God made our spirit and our body together in His image. Christ, when He came in incarnation, He came with a human soul and a human body. The human body is an important part of the human being. Other ideas we can add to this? Francis. This is the Christian hope. And it's founded in Christ's resurrection. If Christ had not been raised, you know, then we'd still be in our sins. Or we'd be without hope. But because Christ was raised, and He was raised as the first fruits that guarantees our resurrection, we have hope. This is a significant part of the Christian hope. Anything else we can add to that? Join.
It's also a promise of God. God promises that He our salvation by raising us.
Yes.
And this is a doctrine that isn't just in the New Testament, but we see Job talking about his body being raised. So it's something that he has caused man to understand will be the culmination of his saving work.
God has promised it as the culmination of His work of salvation in us. Something that even Job, at the very beginning of God's progressive revelation, understood. The need for the resurrection. Right. Thinking about what Paul has been talking about in Romans, while we are living in this mortal body, we struggle with the flesh and indwelling sin. But with the resurrection of the body, that will end the influence of the flesh upon us. Will be freed from the flesh completely, in every sense of that word freed, so that the flesh will no longer have any influence upon us. We will be freed once and for all from indwelling sin. So while we're in this mortal body, we struggle with the flesh. We struggle with indwelling sin. But the resurrection will bring all of that to an end. Indwelling sin seeks to use our mortal body as its instrument. You know, a lot of sinful deeds that we commit are done with our body. Indwelling sin utilizes our mortal body as its instrument to do its will. But we're going to be given a resurrected body. And that resurrected body will be the perfect instrument of righteousness. You know, God has given us a body in order to serve Him with that body, to do His will with that body. But we have used it to serve sin. But we're going to be given a resurrected body, and that will be a perfect instrument for doing righteousness, a perfect instrument for serving God. If we look forward to just a few verses of verse 23, we see Paul speaking about what's already been mentioned in our discussion about the resurrection being the completion of redemption. If you look at verse 23, we read, "In not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Our bodies still need to be redeemed, and they will be in the resurrection. So, coming back to our text here, is it the Spirit who began a good work in us when he gave life to our spirits, he will bring this good work to completion in the resurrection of the body, giving life to our mortal body. You think about what Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Now, what response does all this call forth from us? How Christ has given life to our spirit and will one day give life to our mortal body. What response does all this call forth from us? Well, we see in the last verses, verses 12 and 13, that the indwelling Holy Spirit gives the Christian an obligation. Look with me at verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. He starts out saying, so then, brothers. These words, so then, look back to what he has said in verses 1 through 11. Remember, he started out saying, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's because of justification. He went on in verse 2 and he said, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So we've been freed from the penalty of sin and freed from the power of sin. Verse 3, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So we have Christ's propitiation there at the cross for our sins. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. And then he went into what we've seen earlier in our text about the Spirit giving life. And now he says in verse 12, so then, brothers, in light of what God has done for us, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Now, I put a question in the bulletin regarding that those words, we are debtors. What does it mean that believers are debtors? What do you think? Dad?
We are obligated, as you put in your statement. Gives the Christian an obligation. It comes from that word. Mm-hmm.
So, this term, we are debtors, has the idea of we have an obligation. What else can we add to that? What does it mean we are debtors? We have an obligation. Kasha? We owe Jesus obedience. We owe everything to the one who not only created us, but recreated us.
So Jesus said that if you don't love me more, or you don't leave behind everything, even your loved ones, another husband, children, you cannot even disciple. You have to now.
Christ calls for complete submission to him.
And he also warned us to come to God, he's saving us for his own glory, not for ourselves, his glory.
Yeah. Anything else? We are debtors, we have an obligation. Dorian.
There seems to also be a legal element to it as well. And when you are, there's a legal obligation, but it seems like there's that element as well, that there is, and it, far beyond sort of a suggestion or a recommendation, but there's an expectation that you will give to that person what it is that you want.
Yes. So, sometimes when we think of being a debtor, we think of in a legal sense. I don't, after studying it, I don't know if really a legal sense is in mind here. If we think about a legal sense, you know, we've been justified. We owed death. That was the penalty that we deserved under the law. But then Christ paid our penalty. But what he did legally for us does create this debt. Francis? Holy Spirit is a down payment. So certainly, we have the idea of we've been given the Spirit, and the Spirit has blessed us with life. And so we have an obligation to Him. I think that's a little different from Christ, from the Holy Spirit being a down payment. But the terminology is certainly similar. Susan.
Yeah, like my mom said that we owe God everything, that I think in other words you could say that we should repay God.
Alright. So if you have a debt, then you seek to repay that. So you can think of that idea. Kashi, had your hand raised? Bought with the price of glorified God with your body. We owe to Him glory, praise, worship. Taking a closer look at this, the New American Standard translates it, we are under obligation. So that same word debtor can be translated obligation. We are under obligation. I really like how Isaac Watts puts it. In the hymn, Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed? In that last verse, he says, but drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. God has given Himself for our salvation. Now there's a debt of love that I owe. He has loved me first, and now I owe love to Him in return. The way Paul puts it is, he kind of really stops in mid-sentence. He says, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. He tells us what we're no longer indebted to, or we don't have an obligation towards. But he never explicitly tells us, what our obligation is, or who we are indebted to. It's implied in what he says in verses 12 and 13. But let's take this first part of how he says that we are debtors not to the flesh. To live according to the flesh. The flesh demands that we sin. We saw that in chapter 7. So when we as believers feel that demand of the flesh, you shall sin. You shall gratify these sinful desires. When we feel that demand of the flesh, we must resist it with the truth that we owe nothing to the flesh, but we owe everything to our God and Savior. Don't think for a moment when you feel the influence of the flesh, you feel the demand of the flesh, you shall sin. Don't for a moment think that you are obligated to obey the flesh. Once we were slaves of sin, and that's just what we did, but we've been set free from the power of sin. Paul says, we are debtors not to the flesh. We owe nothing to the flesh, but everything to our God and Savior. Because we've been saved and given life, we are debtors to God, we're debtors to the Spirit. We have an everlasting obligation to live according to the Spirit, an everlasting obligation to live for God. He goes on in verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Speaking about eternal death. If one lives their life according to the flesh, what will destiny be? It will be eternal death. Pastor James Boyce put it this way in his sermon that's been put into a commentary. He said, Paul is saying that if you live like a non-Christian, dominated by your sinful nature, rather than living according to the Holy Spirit, you will perish like a non-Christian because you are a non-Christian. So living according to the flesh, that is indication that we do not have the Spirit of God. We do not have life. We are headed to death. He says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Here's part of our obligation that Paul brought up in verse 12. Part of our obligation is to put to death the deeds of the body by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives the desire to put to death the deeds of the body. The Spirit gives the ability to put to death the deeds of the body. We didn't have the desire and we did not have the power when we were in the flesh. But now in the Spirit, we have His power and He's given us the desire to put to death the deeds of the body. He says, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That is, you will live spiritually. You will live eternally with God. That will be your destiny, eternal life. So, being that this is our obligation, and it is an indication whether we have the Spirit or not, it would be wise for us to study what it means to put to death the deeds of the body. This is part of what we owe to God for this great salvation He has given to us. What does it mean to put to death the deeds of the body? Well, the deeds of the body refer to sinful deeds, deeds connected to man's fallen condition. Just look back to chapter 6 and 7, how Paul has used the term body, how he's used the term flesh, and so forth. The deeds of the body are sinful deeds, deeds connected to man's fallen condition. Our obligation is to put to death these deeds. Theologians use the term the mortification of sin for this. To mortify is to put to death. Mortification of sin. It means killing off our sinful deeds. Getting rid of our sinful deeds altogether. And this is a continuing duty of the Christian. Because Paul uses in Greek the present tense, which speaks of an ongoing action. The wording here is, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is something that has to be done every day of the Christian life. Putting sinful deeds to death. This does not speak of reaching perfection. It's glorification that will perfect us. But it's speaking of real growth and change as you live the Christian life. The Spirit brings about a true progressive transformation of the way that we live. The Spirit of God brings about a true putting off of sin and putting on of righteousness. Excuse me for a moment. Now, it would be wise for us to study how the Spirit indwelt person is to go about this putting to death the deeds of the body. And so I have brought together several different passages to help us to understand how someone with the Spirit puts to death the deeds of the body. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24 says in this prayer to God, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We must ask God to search our hearts and our lives, to show us our sin, that we might be able to kill it, that we might be able to put it to death, to put it off. We tend to be blind to our own sin. And so we ask God, give us eyes to see our sin. Show us the sin in our hearts, that we might confess it to you. And then 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Once convicted of sin, once we recognize sin in our heart or in our conduct, we must confess it. If we're going to kill it, it first must be confessed to God as sin. We must seek his forgiveness. Colossians 3, 1 and 2 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth." If we're going to be killing sin, then our mind must be set on things above. If we set our mind on the things of the flesh, we are not going to be killing sin. We must set our mind on Christ, the things of Christ, the characteristics of Christ, the fruit of Christ's Spirit. Our mind must be set upon Christ, upon God. Psalm 119:11 says, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." If we're going to be killing sin, then we have to be filling our mind with the word of God. It's the word of God that reveals to us what is sin and what is righteousness. It's the word of God that directs us in the will of God and alerts us to all that is contrary to his will. And it's the word of God that the Spirit of God uses in our life that we would put sin to death. So we have to store up God's word. We have to study God's word. We have to meditate upon God's word. We have to feed our souls with God's word, storing it up in our heart that we might not sin against God. Matthew 14:23 says that after Jesus had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Jesus is our example of prayer. Jesus' example, his life shows us that it is very important to have time alone with God in prayer. John MacArthur said, "Sincere prayer has a way of unmasking sin's deceit. Everything is in our heart and life is open and bare before our God. And we go before him in prayer, just us and him. He enables us to see what's in our hearts. He enables us to see our sin. He convicts us of our sin. And he leads us in killing the deeds of the body." Matthew 5:29-30, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Jesus' point is not about literally cutting off hands and literally plucking out eyes. Without a physical eye, you can still lust. Without a physical hand, you can still sin. No, he's talking about taking drastic action. He's saying, recognize what in your life is a source of temptation. What in your life has been leading you into sin? What in your life has been fueling the flesh? What has been fueling your sinful desires? Whatever there is in our life that's leading us into sin, we're to take drastic action in doing whatever possible to remove that source of temptation, to remove that source of sin from our life. Killing sin involves prayerfully looking at our lives and seeing what leads me into these deeds of sin, that you might address things at the root, so to speak. Ephesians 4:21-24 talks about not just putting off sin, but putting on righteousness. It says, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So he talks about putting off your old self and putting on the new self. Speaking in general terms, and then he makes it very specific in the following verses. And says things like, put off lying and put on telling the truth. Put off stealing and put on working for a living so that you can give, so you can be generous. Again, it's put off this and put on the opposite. You can't kill sin without putting on what is of God, that is the opposite of the sin that we are to put off. The sin that we kill is to be replaced with righteousness and godliness. And so to kill sin, we must know from Scripture what is the opposite. Then to put on, that if I put it on, it necessitates killing sin. You can't do the two at the same time. John MacArthur wrote in his commentary on this passage, being controlled by God's Spirit comes from studying and submitting oneself to Scripture. As a believer faithfully and submissively saturates his mind and heart with God's truth, his Spirit-controlled behavior will follow as surely as night follows day. When we are filled with God's truth and led by His Spirit, even our involuntary reactions, those that happen when we don't have time to consciously decide what to do or say, will be godly. That's a real challenge, to saturate our minds with the Scripture and to grow in submitting ourselves to the Scriptures, that our whole being would be controlled by the Spirit of God. Our whole life would be brought into submission to the Spirit of God in a growing, progressive way. Well, do you have any questions or comments on anything that we have seen in our text tonight? Dorian.
Reminds me of something that Pastor David Wilkerson would say often. It's that anything you do not feed will die. So if you don't feed your body, it will eventually die. In the same way, if we're not feeding the flesh, those things that ensnare us easily will die.
You don't feed something, it will die. We're to starve the flesh. Don't feed the flesh. And we are to nourish the new heart the Spirit has given to us. Anything else? So we've seen what absolutely distinguishes the Christian from the non-Christian is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Everyone who has the Spirit is a Christian. Anyone who does not have the Spirit is not a Christian. The Spirit is the absolute distinguisher of the Christian and the non-Christian. And when the Spirit indwells, He empowers. And so there's hope. This is a passage that gives us as believers hope. There is hope for growing in obedience to Jesus Christ. There is hope for being conformed in this life more and more into the image of Jesus Christ because of the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes all the difference in the world. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the work of Christ at the cross for our salvation. We thank you for raising him for our justification. We thank you for giving us your Spirit, who has given us life and will give life, completing the good work that has been begun in us. We thank you for the empowerment of the Spirit. We pray, Father, that you would truly teach us to walk according to the Spirit. We confess that though we have the Spirit, many times we fall into walking according to the flesh. Forgive us, O Father, and teach us to more consistently, more faithfully, walk according to the Spirit. And Lord, we know that you will grow us in this, because this growth is the result of your work in us. We pray, Father, that you would enable us to take this gospel of Christ and to share it with others, that others would be set free from the power of sin and death, that others would receive the Spirit, that others would have this process begun in them as well, of being conformed to the image of Christ, being made obedient to you. Lord, we are debtors, and our greatest desire is to fulfill this obligation. It is not a burden to us, but it is our heart's desire to live for you more and more. Help us in this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.